Well, I know that you already have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. And just before we pray and ask for the anointing of the Spirit upon the teaching of this text, I want to remind you once again of how magnificent this city of Ephesus used to be. Just a few pictures. This is a picture that was taken on a recent trip to Ephesus when we went to Turkey for our annual conference. They often would be able to tell the size of a city by the number of people that the theater could seat, and the theater seats close to 25,000, so they figure 250,000 people were living in Ephesus at the time. And then we showed a picture of this next slide last week. Here's the facade of what used to be the library. Now it's known as one of the great ancient pieces of architecture in the world. It's magnificent. This next slide shows a little name up in the corner. Notice Agrippa. It's a biblical name. Remember in the book of Acts when King Agrippa said to Paul, pardon my King James, thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian. And then where Paul probably did his business in the agora, the next slide. This is what's left, of course. A lot of this colonnade would have been covered. It would have been like a mall, actually, where you would walk down the road, and whatever you wanted, you would find here. And I think we've got a slide of the Roman baths that's next. And yes, these are what you think they are. Next slide, please. Yeah. 2,000-year-old toilets. I took a picture of the goddess Nike. See if you can see the Nike swoosh. Do you see it right in the middle there? Yeah, there's where Nike got the idea. And a picture of me standing beside Hercules. I'm the one on the left. And then I have included a picture of Artemis of the Ephesians. There she is in all of her glory, the goddess of fertility. Everybody in Ephesus wanted a little mini version, and you'll remember that Paul started a riot in Ephesus because he was convincing the Ephesians that gods made with hands are no gods at all, and there was a problem with the economy because of that, and thus he got into some trouble. And here's a picture of the ancient temple of Diana or Artemis. It's hard to really imagine just how big this is, but the foundation, which is all that's left, and of course a few of these pillars, is the size of a football field, and this next slide will show you what it looked like 2,000 years ago. So, pretty amazing place. Of course, we're the most familiar with the church in Ephesus because of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So with that, it's just a little background so that we can believe in our hearts that this indeed was a real place, and that there was a very real church in this city. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. O Lord, we confess to you that we are slow to hear and quick to speak. We pray that the Holy Spirit that inspired this beautiful text will now illuminate our hearts and minds. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon my life, upon my mind, upon my lips, and upon my heart. I pray that the goal of my instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. And so I pray again for your cleansing and forgiveness upon my life and upon all the lives of my brothers and sisters that are here today. Have your way with us through the teaching of your text now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's simply walk through this letter to the church in Ephesus and look at the letter phrase by phrase. Look at verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, we already have an interpretive challenge, don't we? What in the world does this mean? Who or what is the angel? Well, there's three major interpretive possibilities. The first one is that Jesus is literally giving the letter not only to the church, but to the church's angel. And he means what he says. that there is some kind of angel that is looking over the church in Ephesus. The other possibility is that angel is a metaphor which refers to the pastor of the church, because angel could mean messenger. And so this is Jesus saying to the angel, or the one who spiritually oversees the church. This is a very popular possibility, and one that I kind of lean to. The other possibility is that angel is also a metaphor for the spirit or ethos of the church. I find this one less convincing. But let me tell you what a friend of mine thinks. This is Daryl Johnson, who's the pastor at First Baptist Church downtown. He throws a monkey wrench into this, because he says that throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, wherever the word angel is used, it's never used as a metaphor to describe anything else other than what it is. So we would not be very good Bible interpreters to say, well, where they talk about angels through Revelation, they mean angels, but here in chapter 2 and 3, they don't mean angels, they mean something else. Point well taken. Daryl believes that there are guardian angels that have been given responsibility for every church. Now, I'm not sure about that, but I do want to be a little anecdotal here, and some of you will appreciate this, but don't put this in your notes, because this is not authoritative. This is an anecdote. For the last 20 years, I have been in a church with a lot of charismatic people. Now, you know by now, if you've attended this church for a while, that I'm probably right of center on the charismatic quotient. I believe that all the gifts of the Spirit are for today, but personally, I tend to be a little more on the conservative side. But I love charismatics and need them, and pray that God will bless us with charismatic gifts. Well, a lot of these people were not flakes by any stretch of the imagination. They were godly, they knew the scriptures, but they had gifts of seeing. And often they would see things in church. Now, this did not happen every week, but it happened a number of times every year. And most of the visions that were seen in church were of angels, and usually a singular angel. And the angel would almost always be associated with the prophetic preaching of the gospel. This was such an encouragement to me, because at times I wondered, are these words coming from the pulpit really hitting home with anybody? And then somebody would say to me after the service, I just have to tell you, Brian, what I saw while you or somebody else was preaching. I saw the most magnificent angel. So I want to share that with you, because sometimes, remember, we are products of the Enlightenment, and we don't want to believe anything that we cannot see with our eyes. Remember the purpose of Revelation? It's to take us into a different universe to help us to see more clearly what is actually our reality. Do you believe that there are angels, and that there could possibly be one that has been given a special ministry to our church? Whether you do or you don't, the letter is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And then Jesus quickly moves to talking about himself. He doesn't want us thinking about the angel, whether it's a pastor or a real spiritual being. He wants us to think about himself. And notice the very next phrase. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Every church is going to be addressed with a different character quality of Jesus. Notice in verse 8, to the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. Notice in verse 12, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. And on it goes, Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire, etc. Every single church is given a different character quality of Christ, and it seems that common to every congregation is a Christological deficiency. There's a blind spot when it comes to Jesus. And each one of these letters introduces a forgotten or neglected character quality of Jesus for that particular church. And what I think is exciting is that as we listen to the Spirit in the text, we need to ask, what will the Lord reveal to Pacific Community Church about our Christological deficiency? What is it about Christ or the gospel or the Father or the Spirit that we have forgotten in this culture, or maybe even in this church. And how wonderful, we know that it's in the heart of God to reveal that to us. So it's not a one-size-fits-all message. Remember, this is a prophecy. And as prophetic literature, God will use this story and this text to speak very powerfully to each individual church who reads it and to each individual Christian who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So it begins with the character of Jesus. He says to the church, I'm holding the seven stars. I'm walking among the candlesticks. I know you. I love you. I am with you. Listen to me. And then how does he begin? He begins after his character with a compliment or a commendation. He says, I know you. I see you. I am walking in the midst of you. And then he lists all of these incredible character qualities in this church. He says, I know your deeds. So the church had faith that had transcended faith. It was moving into works, as faith always does. I know your hard work. The church in Ephesus was working on all cylinders. Everybody in the church carrying a piece of the work. They had all been through Plan to Protect. Just wanting to make sure you're paying attention. Taya would be happy with this church. They are praised for their perseverance. This is important. I think it's important for us. And I have to believe that if the Lord were giving us a unique message today, he would thank you for your perseverance. This church is not wimpy or soft. They are not quitters. And they are praised then also for their moral high ground. He says, you can't tolerate wicked men. They were a church that was used to practicing church discipline. They were not allowing a lot of moral baloney to take place in church. And on top of that, they were theologically orthodox. It says that they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. So these guys were the theological watchdogs of the seven churches. You would want the church in Ephesus to be in charge of ordaining the new young pastors that were coming up. And on top of that, if that isn't enough, Jesus then praises them for enduring hardship. But what's really beautiful is that they're enduring hardship, quote, for my name, unquote. They care about the renown of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. They're not just digging in their heels and with a stiff upper lip saying, we're going to be Christians to the end. No, they want to be Christians in the end for the name of the one who has called them to be Christians. I hear all of this, and I immediately want these guys on our team. I want us to be like them. I want them to rub off on us. And I pray, Lord, please make us, make me like the Ephesians. And the Lord says, no, no. Don't be so quick to pray that prayer. For the Lord moves then very quickly to the critique. He says, I hold this against you. Ah. It's interesting. I couldn't help but notice that the word hold appears twice in the letter. Jesus holds the stars. He holds the churches. And he holds something against the churches that he holds. To hold the church requires holding the church accountable. This is not a cultural phenomenon, by the way, today. Have you seen the sign, if you love someone, let it go? If it leaves, it was never yours to begin with. If it comes back, it's yours, right? Beautiful. No, no. If you love something and you make a promise to have that something and to hold that something, then you will also hold that something or someone accountable for their behavior. Now, this is true in parenting. If we hold on to our children, we hold our children accountable. It doesn't mean we control the behavior of our children because we know the disaster that that creates. And the Lord says to his beloved church, I hold this against you. In a way, I want to say, but Lord, what more could you want? What more could you ask for? This church has a straight-A report card. But the Lord sees something that they can't see. Things are not as they appear. The fiercely effective activity of the Ephesian church has not bamboozled Jesus. He is looking right into the heart. Remember, he has eyes like fire. The church in Ephesus was missing the point altogether. How could there be such a gaping hole? Jesus exposes the one solitary thing that the Ephesians lack, which, according to the Apostle Paul, nullifies all the other virtues. He says, you have forsaken your first love. Do you remember what Paul said? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have all knowledge and all faith, if I understand all mysteries and even have the gift of prophecy, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And if I even give away all that I have to feed the poor, and I give up my body to be burned for the sake of the gospel, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is just terrifying for the Lord to be saying to the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love, because all the virtues that he's mentioned are completely nullified without this one character quality. And John or Jesus doesn't clarify who or what the church should be loving. It just seems that he assumes the church will know. And he knows the Holy Spirit is going to reinforce it. But we do know from John's other epistles that John thinks it's very important for us to love God and to love people. In fact, remember he says that if you say you love God but you hate your brother or sister, you are a liar, because you cannot love both God and hate your brother at the same time. Jesus says to the church, you have forsaken your first love, the first affection that you had, your first intimacy after becoming mine. And it's interesting, when I hold up the compliments, that big list that we just looked at, and then I hold up the one singular critique, you've left your first love, there's a number of bells that go off for me. Here's the first one. It's way easier to hate the wrong things than to love the people who do them. The church in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus praised them for it, but did they also hate the Nicolaitans? From time to time, I think about what my family might write on my tombstone. I know it's morbid, but I do think about it. Maybe it's because we walk through the old cemetery in Surrey all the time where we live and take a look at the interesting epitaphs. But, here lies Brian Buehler. May 4th, 1957, dash. Let's just hope that there's nothing put there in the near future. Here lies Brian Buehler. He hated the Mormons. No, I don't want that. Here lies Brian Buehler. He hated bad theology. I don't want to be known for what I hate. But the church in Ephesus was known for what they hated. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Honey, I hope you're writing this down. I hope you're taking notes. I want the family to say, here lies Brian Buehler. He loved. I want to be more known for what I love than what I hate. There's another bell that's being rung here. As I see the list of commendations and the one critique, it seems that keeping busy can be a way of escaping or avoiding the heart issue or the love issue. Well, the church in Ephesus was very busy. We ask one another regularly, maybe this morning, so how you doing? What's going on? And we go, I'm busy, 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 right? Oh, I'm busy. And the church in Ephesus was very busy, but I wonder if their busyness was keeping them from attending to their heart that was all shut up We'll get to that in a minute. The other bell that rings for me is that these guys were theologically on track. And I'm reminded that intense Bible study and upholding the truth and defending biblical orthodoxy, as critical as it is, can become a way of justifying our loveless life. So some of you gals can say, well, I'm really having a hard time loving my husband, but I have read every Beth Moore book that's out there. Or, you know, I do hate my brother, I do hate my neighbor, but man, am I enjoying this series on Revelation. What Jesus is saying to the church here is that if we believe the right thing, but we believe it with the wrong heart, it doesn't matter. It's all wrong if we believe the right stuff with the wrong heart. And so the question is, what in the world happened to the Ephesians, and could it happen to us? Well, of course it could. And the Lord tells them what happened. He said, look at the text. He said, you have forsaken your first love, verse 4. They didn't soften in their love. Their love did not erode slowly. Their hot love did not cool off gently. They forsook their first love. It's a very strong word. They renounced their first love. They disowned their first love. They had it and they stopped. Something happened and they turned their back to it and they walked away. That's what they did. They actually stopped living in the reality of their first love. The Lord couldn't use a stronger term. And I think that when the church in Ephesus first heard this, their pastor reading this, they would have gasped and they would have said, oh my dear Lord Jesus, how have we done this? When did we do it? Please, Lord, help us, save us, tell us how to change. And so the Lord does very quickly. He moves to the command or the call. And he gives the church three very specific things to do. And I want you to listen very closely to this first one, because this is the one that the enemy would want to pluck off our hearts as the seed gets sown immediately. He doesn't want us to do this, the enemy. Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Oh, but we don't want to remember, Lord. It's too painful to recall the events surrounding the shutting down of my heart. I just don't want to remember. And our Lord is giving us the green light of go. He's saying to the church, go back and revisit both the height and the falling and all the consequences around it, because I want to go there with you. I will be your travel companion on the way back in the remembering and the recalling, and I will also be your healer when you face the pain that caused you to shut your heart up so that you can't love anymore the way you used to. We don't want to remember such things. We've worked so hard to forget the circumstances that contributed to our shutting down, to our deepening insecurity, to our loveless ways. And Jesus says, you must remember. He says, do you remember the extravagant heart that you started with? Do you remember the warmth and the affection and the passion and the intimacy? Do you remember those days? And do you also remember the events that led to your fall? And we go, no, Lord, I don't want to face those. And he says, you must. I died for those. Yes, you may feel like you've been under a curse because of those circumstances, but because of my death and resurrection, I have broke that curse. But you must embrace me not only to forgive your sins, but to break the chains that surround your life right now. And this is where those of us that are involved in spiritual formation and discipleship, those that are involved in pastoral and counseling ministry, we know that there are certain individuals, in fact, most individuals, need to take a trip back with Jesus through what we call prayer ministry through spiritual counseling or spiritual direction, where somebody like our own Kathy Simpson walks us back into the past with Jesus, and we begin to see with new eyes that Jesus was there when we fell. Jesus saw, and in his sovereignty even allowed it, but he wants to release us from the bondage of that fall. It's really wonderful. This is where the gospel begins to come forth from the text. He says, remember and repent. Such a positive term. He says, renounce that. Bind it to the cross. It's done. It's paid for. It's gone. But turn from that and now turn to me and cling to me as I cling to you. Remember, repent, and thirdly, and this is so interesting, repeat. He says, do the things you did at first. I don't think that John is calling for just mere activism for activism's sake. Lord knows the Ephesians were active enough. They didn't need anything else to do. The Lord is calling the church to the obedience of faith, which trusts Christ and obeys as a result. Do the things you did at first, he says. Do you remember the extravagant way you used to forgive? Do you remember your big-hearted generosity? Do you remember the risks in ministry that you were willing to take? Do you remember the short accounts that you took and had with one another? Do you remember your zero tolerance on unkind words? Do you remember those things? Do you remember the first blush of romance? Do those things. Not to earn any merit, salvation is free, but as a response to God's grace. Do those things. I have to think that, you know, if you're a middle-aged man today, you're my age, and you're looking at your marriage and saying, my marriage just doesn't have the spark it once had. I've lost the first love, that maybe the Lord is saying, well, you need to go back and figure out what in the world happened. And then once you repent of that, you need to begin to do the things that you did with your spouse when you were courting. And watch how I will light your marriage back on fire. This is what God does. If God can't do this, then he's not God. Right? This is really wonderful news. Remember, repent, and repeat. This is a call back to radical discipleship. And then there is a warning. And the warning looks very strong and very harsh. The Lord says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It just sounds like, at a first reading, that Jesus is sort of walking around the lampstands of the churches, and he says, not failing marks, you're done. You, failing marks, I'm removing you out of the way. You over there, failing grade, you're out of there. You guys can stay. All the rest of you guys can go. If you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And we go, oh, there goes Jesus. He's putting on his harsh hat, right? Normally he's quite nice, but not today. Ah, this is actually an act of tremendous mercy. The Lord is saying to this church, now, I'm giving you a choice. If you choose to only be biblically orthodox, to test those who claim to be apostles and are not, to be famous for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you're famous for digging in your heels and with a stiff upper lip saying, I'm not going to give up, I'm going to go right to the end. If you're bent on doing that, but you want to ignore the issue of love, I will mercifully come and remove the embarrassing impediment of your church. Because everybody knows that a lampstand without light is useless. So the choice is yours. You can have me light up your life again with love, or if you refuse to do this, don't worry, you won't have to close your own church down. I'll come and help. I'll close the doors of your church for you. It's an act of judgment and an act of mercy all tied into one. I don't know about you, but at this point, if I were the church in Ephesus and I were hearing this prophetic word for the first time, my heart would be pounding and I'd be going, oh Lord, help us, Lord. What are we going to do? Maybe you're feeling that right now. Maybe your heart is pounding and you're going, oh Lord, I've lost my first love. What am I supposed to do? Well, know this, that Jesus is not saying, shame on you, buck up, try harder, do better. Because that's just what all the other religions say. No, here's the gospel in all of this. In verse 7, Jesus is telling the church that he has provided for them, for this very experience, a helper, a comforter, a teacher, the Holy Spirit. He's saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And this Spirit who is now speaking to you is also the Spirit that I have given you to take you to this difficult place of remembering and repenting and repeating. You don't have to do this alone, but you do have to embrace the Holy Spirit. And this means repentance, and it means consecrating your life to Jesus so that you turn your back on everything that's holding you back, all of the sinful ways, and you say, oh Lord Jesus, I want to follow you in the power of the Holy Spirit into the next chapter that you have for me. It all goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, what we call the blessing or the epiclesis or the invocation. There's all kinds of words for it. But the book begins, verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, i.e. the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, if you have the Spirit, you have the Father, and you have the Son, and if you have the Son, you have the Father and the Spirit, and if you have the Father, you have the Spirit and the Son. Jesus is saying, you have the Spirit, you have me, I am with you, you have the Father's love. Now, embrace him, receive him. Let me baptize you afresh with my Spirit. For this is the one thing that was missing in the church of Ephesus. The supernatural presence and power of the Holy Spirit evident in the lives of the Ephesians to such an extent that ever increasingly their lives are getting larger, not smaller. They are not being diminished, they're being enlarged. Their hearts becoming more magnanimous, more gracious, more forgiving. No, it was the opposite. All of that had been shut down in a period of time and space, and they were going in the opposite direction. Orthodox, stiff-nosed, strict, hating all that's bad, but unable to love. And the Lord is saying, you know what your church needs, Ephesus? You need to stop having this posture when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And you need this posture. One of the reasons why raising your hands in worship is biblical is because this is the posture of not only praise, but surrender. Consecration. When I look around and all I see is this, I say, oh, Lord Jesus, please help us to remember. Enable us to repent. And as we try to repeat the things we did at first, may we not do it in our own strength, but may we open up our hearts to this wonderful person of the Holy Spirit. And so let me ask you a question. Have you, in recent weeks, months, surrendered, consecrated your life, your behavior at home, at work, your attitudes, your habits to the control of the Holy Spirit? Where you have said, I can't change. I can't help myself. I'm deeply sorrowful for my sin. Take my life, Jesus, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Fill me in a fresh way with your Holy Spirit. And then, with the obedience of faith, I will remember and I will repent and I will repeat. I can't, but you can, and you live in me, therefore I will. So how's the litmus test of your love? You should be saying something like this. Well, Brian, probably the same as yours. And so I come today, having repented all week of my lovelessness because I had to preach this. And this morning, repenting again, privately and publicly, and saying, Lord, what grace do you have for me this morning in church? And the Lord is saying, oh, Brian, I'm inviting you and your entire congregation to the table, and I'm going to feed you with the symbols of love. Eat and drink with joy, and by faith receive me into all those dark places of your life. We're going to do something else this morning that we've done before. You don't have to do it, and please do not feel in any way pressured into doing this. But as you come forward down the three aisles to receive the Lord's Supper, there'll be one prayer team over here and one over here, and I will be standing here. And as you come down the aisle, if you would like one of the members of the prayer team to anoint you with oil, an ancient practice that the church has practiced for 2,000 years called chrismation, we will simply anoint you with oil very quickly. We'll place our index finger on your forehead and make the sign of the cross with the oil. We'll know that you want this because you will come and stand in front of us just with your hands in the position of consecration. And we will say something like this: by faith, receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we will not do it quickly. But we will not linger and we will not pray for you. There'll be no lengthy prayers this morning. If you feel that you've already done this and that this, there's something in your spirit that says, no, I don't need to do this, then just come and receive the Lord's Supper with great joy. But let's make sure that before we come to the table, we do repent and we talk to the Lord about the condition of our heart. And we respond to him with gratitude and joy and say, Lord, I do repent, and I am trusting you. And the Lord, he wants to fill you with his Spirit in a fresh way this morning. Amen. Let's take 30 seconds to be quiet in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had given his 12 disciples a discourse on the person of the Holy Spirit. This is in John chapter 14 and 15 and then into 16. He said, I must leave you and you are going to be very sad, but then you are going to be filled with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and he hasn't left, but from time to time we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench him because of our unbelief and our cynicism and because of our sinful, rebellious behavior. And the Lord Jesus is constantly coming to his church and giving messages like the one we heard today with an invitation to reopen our hearts to the Spirit. Somehow, he gave the talk about the Holy Spirit just prior to the Lord's Supper. Maybe it was his intention that there would be a connection between the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper would be a manifestation of the Spirit, even though it's with common bread and common wine, that the Spirit would be present in an unusual way when we eat and drink in his name. I believe this. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." And so, Lord Jesus, we offer our lives to you in response to you giving your life for us. We repent of our unbelief and our lack of love. And we choose today to follow you wherever you lead us. And we also choose today to receive in a very fresh way this wonderful person, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you right now to Pacific Community Church. We are desperate for you. Minister to us where we need to be ministered to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.